Obviously, you've got the book, looking at Dr. Phil Kaiser's book, The Divine Right of Resistance. You can open that page, that book to page one. It's after the little preface. It has big, bold letters as the why of Christian resistance. And the main question that Dr. Kaiser is trying to answer here is the first one there, all caps, nice and bold for you. Can a Christian resist tyrants and obey Romans 13? Romans 13 is very clearly where Dr. Kaiser plants his flag. He thinks the answer is in this text. So we'll be in this a good amount, especially this first chapter here. I don't believe I'll finish the first chapter. May have to leave just a tail end for next week, but I'm pretty sure I'll be able to keep it within the 3 week boundary. So with that being the question, we do know what Romans 13 says, so I'm going to read it. I do have KJV, not NK, so slight differences, but that does kind of get to the point, actually. So these are God's words. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the short answer here in the question is, can a Christian resist tyrants and obey Romans 13? Is yes. If that helps at all, that's absolutely true. What that looks like, obviously, is kind of what we're really looking at. Kaiser attempts to outline three common interpretations of Romans 13, 1 through 7. He makes a case for one in particular being the one he prefers, the one he believes is the correct one. He does have these kind of definitions. I'm not sure when he wrote this book, but I do have my own kind of terms for them. I think something more universal could help. So what I call secular pacifism, Kaiser calls this the submit with some exceptions view, and I hate that title, so I changed it. So it's not easy to remember it to me, submit with some exceptions view. And this view would essentially take the Romans 13 passage to mean that there's nothing we can say or do about what a ruler does. The rulers, the state, is out there, entirely separate from what a Christian does. We can't touch or affect anything on the other side of that wall. That's the secular portion of it. There's this other section that's neutral. In Kaiser's comments, again, he calls it submit with some exceptions view. His comments are, scriptures God condoned examples of resistance, including Christ's own example, go far beyond the typical exceptions allowed by this viewpoint. And second point here, the absolute and universal language found in Romans 13 leaves no room for any exceptions, including commands to sin. So that's kind of his early critique here. And I'm going to continue on with all three views, and then we'll go more systematically through the book. What I call Rex Lex, or the King is Law, he called the Divine Right of Kings, which all are completely valid. The Divine Right of Kings is more of a historical term. Kaiser defines as the King's Law is as God's law, and the King's authority is as binding as God's authority, making any disobedience to the King or his officers, King or his officers, automatically disobedience to God. And the review that Kaiser represents is called Lex Rex, or he calls it the regulative principle. I'm all about regulating principles, but that term is aptly applied to the worship of God in my mind. So the Lex Rex title seems to be easier to me to remember in this particular topic, although it is a principle and is regulative. Kaiser says, the king can command and enforce no law other than the law of God contained in the Scriptures. Christ is the King and only lawgiver, demands that civil magistrates neither add to nor subtract from his statutes, and be subject themselves to all his statutes, not turning aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. Okay, those are all the working definitions of the three views. He's going to almost every page bring up. So if I can get into a few of these. The question is not the entire nature of the state, but rather tyranny. So this first talk will probably not address how or even when we address tyranny or how we go about resisting tyranny, but rather it's setting the framework. I like the point that he made in page one, right beneath the question. He says, there are not new challenges, beginning of the fourth paragraph there. There are not new challenges, not to God or the church. God has filled his scriptures with principles that answer these questions, as well as hundreds of examples of ordinary men and women living out those principles in situations a lot like and a lot worse than ours. And the fact that he uses the word principles, I think, is very important and helpful. So we're actually going to go straight to the Westminster Confession of Faith, on which we confess and look at exactly why we believe principles are the point here. I'll see if I can get the right page. Westminster Confession of Faith, 19:4. And 19 is on the law of God. 4 is, to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. I think it's important to maintain doctrinal standards when looking at things like this, and I appreciate Kaiser for immediately saying principles, and these are the things we must apply, not the law in a wooden fashion, for not many kings are multiplying horses nowadays. And the second question here on page two, gets into, does Romans 13 keep us from imitating biblical heroes? Again, the short answer is the obvious one, no, it does not. I will read that first little paragraph here. If our theology is producing a different kind of Christian than we see God prays in the Bible, it's worth taking another look. I agree. The authority to act within a God-authorized sphere is a right delegated by God and bounded by God's law. This is where he kind of gets into his critique of secular pacifism, or as he calls it, the submit with some exceptions view. Most modern interpretations of Romans 13, 1 through 7, this is Kaiser, sorry, say that God gives the state absolute authority in civil matters, and that we're to be subject to all civil laws except those that command us to renounce sin we should obey those ones, command us to sin or renounce Christ. The submit with some exceptions view fails in two things. These are the ones I read previously. It's worth reading again. Scriptures, God condone examples of resistance, including Christ's own example, go far beyond the typical exceptions allowed by this viewpoint, and the absolute universal language found in Romans 13, let every soul be subject, there is no authority except from God, etc., leaves no room for any exceptions. So he sees this view as fundamentally unsound, not correct. At which point he continues to define Rex Lex and Lex Rex. I didn't explain that, my apologies. Rex Lex is two Latin words, meaning the law and king. So you've got, the question would be, is the king law or is the law king? And that would, of course, be the historical question that different men have commented on. I would commend to you wholeheartedly Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex. So now we get into Romans 13 proper, and we're going to walk through this, page 4, and he pretty much, most of the rest of this chapter is walking through verse by verse. Let's get the most important book open again. Yes, sir.
Lex Rex.
Yes, sir.
Lex Rex was a very influential document.
Mm. Absolutely was. Yes, the law is king. Samuel Rutherford is a Scottish divine, who wrote Lex Rex and many other wonderful things. But he wrote Lex Rex and critiquing the idea. He wasn't the first, praise God, but he was definitely, it definitely was a good sharpening the point of the argument, for sure, Lex Rex. And Rex Lex, of course, was the previous argument, is that the king is law. For instance, when the English tried to persecute their own king, they had to develop all this political philosophy to understand how on earth you can prosecute their own king under their own law, because they understood it at the time as the king being law. And how do you do that? So obviously, yes, he was an important figure in developing that. So he's going to go verse by verse. I'm going to kind of hit the highlights, or at least what I saw as the highlights, not relatively quickly. Let every soul be subject. Kaiser says, our interpretation of Romans 13 must be able to reconcile all such examples with the command that every soul must be subject. The regulative principle, Lex Rex, view says that every soul must be subject to the civil government as it exercises the authority God has granted it within the pages of biblical law, and that to disobey that rightful authority is indeed to disobey God. This verse commands submission to lawful authority and forbids revolution. And that's why we had a war for independence and not a revolution. Verse 1b, Romans 13, verse 1b, and this is, for there is no authority except from God. And he says here, the divine right of kings theory would insist that all authority exercised by Pilate, Caesar, Ahab, Pharaoh, and other civil magistrates was truly God-given authority. If so, why would God have authorized resistance to them? Would that not be authorizing resistance to himself? So I think there are some errors here, because we can absolutely say that any authority given to Pilate, Caesar, Ahab, or Pharaoh was absolutely God-given. That does not mean by any means there was no sin in it, nor that there was... So we would understand that to be the chastisement of God and the purposes of God. Asking this question, if so, why would God have authority, authorize resistance to them, is a bit like asking why do bad things happen to good people. It has that same kind of smack to it of emptiness of, well, because it's God, and God is sovereign over over his appointments to authority. So the Lex Rex position, the regulative principle interpretation, interprets this passage to mean that there is no legitimate authority except the authority delegated from God in the pages of Scripture. That is to say, when a king commands something sinful, he is not acting like a king. He's not acting within the authority that God gave him, so he has no right to give the command. That would be the Lex Rex position. But our topic is about tyranny, and I've not touched that topic yet, so hang tight. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God, and that's verse 1 still. Quickly here, the divine right of kings view takes you to refer to all individuals who are in office. And I think his point here is that all authority, he's trying to separate all from meaning the person and rather being the office. That the office is what's given the authority, not the person. And the divine right of kings would potentially apply to the person itself has the authority. Kaiser's view in argumentation is that it would apply to the office of king, not King Charles I, specifically. Does God ordain... Yes. God explicitly rejected Saul as king. Saul, the first king of the nation state of Israel. That's all. And therefore, the people should have impeached him as unqualified for office. Yet until the people impeached Saul, or until Saul was providentially removed by death, David felt that he could not resist any of Saul's lawful orders. David honored the office, but did not have blind submission to the person. I think this is a fair point to make. I think David had a really good understanding of tyranny, I'll say that. I think David had a really good understanding of obeying God over the king. And sometimes obeying God over the king, in David's experience, looked like not harming the king, and, you know, potentially even overthrowing an unrighteous man who would, you know, you could list, if I were David, I could make a very comprehensive list that would sound very theological and good political philosophy as to why I should have killed the king at that moment. Well, I could have stopped the nation of Israel from sinning. I could have, you know, he could have made all these points as to why that would have been the right thing to do, but David would not move against the hand of God and his anointed, even though David himself was the anointed. Sir?
So where would be an example where David disobeyed the king?
Disobeyed the king? Saul? Yeah, where would he? You've jumped ahead of me, David. I'm just that's what I told you. I'm not touching tyranny yet. No, I think the line of when we ought to resist tyranny is a really important line, and I of course I'll answer that. But I think when he dodged the spear, or one of the many spears, is that not some kind of disobeying the king? The will of the king was that David should die, and he said, "I don't want to die today," so he dodged the spear and ran away, sir. Oh. Right. Yes.
To reinforce your point, Ben, in the cave, he had men with him.
Yeah.
And they said, Yahweh has delivered him into your hands.
That's right.
Okay, so he had all the rationale in the world.
Oh, yeah.
To say, this man is a tyrant, his authority is illegitimate. I've already been anointed in his place. The office belongs to me.
Right.
He's got all of that reason, and yet what happens to him in the cave there by the grace of the Holy Spirit is the opposite of what happens to him on the balcony when Bathsheba's taking the bath. Because as soon as he even cuts the rope, the corner of the rope off, his heart smites him. And oh, that his heart would have smote him when he saw the woman bathing. You need to have the theological certainty that even though the man is evil, even though he's commanding evil, that I cannot obey because it does not belong to his office to do that, I still must recognize him in his office.
Yes.
And not usurp authority or position that God has put him into. Which I think gives you another category.
Yes.
You know, I know Phil, he would describe what I just said as belonging to the, with some exception view.
Sure.
But there is genuinely authority and honor and fear that belongs to the office, even with an evil man.
Yes, and amen.
But one of the reasons you all need to get good, clear theological lines like this. It says that if you were in David's position and everybody else in the church was saying, this is the day Yahweh has made, let us feel solid and glad in it, you would be able to.
You wouldn't take his head.
No, I will not lift my finger against the Lord.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, these are. I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to see where that opportunity may come to us or our children in this country or in the West. And it would be a bad idea to do it unjustly. Sir?
I have a hypothetical question that opens to an answer. You want to answer? But I was thinking as you were talking about how the spark ripped the cutting of the pin. Is that an important moment in that if the Holy Spirit had not confronted him, carrying through with the specifically and only a theological principle that he held to, or is it a listening to and trusting in the Holy Spirit to help in an area that is kind of gray?
In the context of 1 Samuel, it's a demonstration that the Holy Spirit of God was with David in a redeeming way, in which he was not with Saul. And so you have the king that was like what the people would have chosen, heading shoulders above everybody else. And then you have the king who is after God's own heart, who is opposite what he would have chosen, the last among his brothers who would have been selected. So theologically, there's a lot going on there. And the distinction in the cave is there's one who's there to murder, and there's one who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit working on him, will not even think or feel towards murder. And then for us then, there is the necessity of saying, my King Jesus is great David's greater son, and he does everything in accordance with his spirit. If I am not soft-hearted towards God, then I am of the spirit of Saul, who got that from the fallen condition of his first father Adam, and I'm a son of disobedience, child of wrath under the devil. And so, yes, there's a lot there in terms of our need to heed the Spirit's use of the truth of God in convicting us to identify one or the other. So that's what's going on there. Sorry for taking so much.
No, sir. Not at all. Wonderful. Thank you. Yeah, I think David is fantastic, obviously. As Bill said in the beginning, examples of ordinary men, you know, carried along by the Spirit who've done this well. Sir?
Just to respond to that, I would say to David, in my mind, it's the principle of offensive versus defensive. In other words, David wasn't being attacked. You know, if you look at our defensive, you know, all the wars in our
region, we fight defensive wars.
Yeah, so I would view it as he was on the offensive.
It would have been murder. So let's continue on. Gonna highlight this. So he is pulling from Wilson, which is a name I hadn't even heard. Wilson, two L's, as I believe he's an old dead guy. I'm not entirely sure when he died or lived. What? Yes, sir. Yeah. It's one of those that, probably get for Kindle for a buck or for free. This is a quote from Wilson. God has willed the existence of a national organization and polity, and in so doing has fixed its ends, which it must observe, has given a supreme law, which it must observe, has bound it by limits, which it may not pass over. In short, God has ordained, or ordered, civil government as Christ has ordained the ministry of reconciliation, not by merely willing its existence, but by prescribing its duties, its functions, its ends, and, I think most importantly, its limitations. No other meaning can be affixed to the language of the apostle, consistently with due reverence for him who is the Holy One and the just, the rightful, beneficent, moral governor. Move on to the next verse here. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. Something I noted was Acts 5:29 with the apostle saying, how should we obey, how should we obey you and not obey God? Like how we need to obey God over men, obviously. So that was their kind of argument against very legitimate authorities. These are men who absolutely had every authority over them. And the apostles did everything they could to obey, everything they could to honor. But there was a line at which, I call it the kill or die line. I will kill or die here. This is it. I can't move any, Martin Luther said it was, I stand here. Here I stand. This is it. I can't do anything else. This is what I must do. And the apostles reached that line at a certain point with those men and said, well, we must obey you. And what did they do? I will point out very quickly as I get to tyranny. What did they do? They gladly took the flogging that they did not deserve. They didn't take up arms. They didn't fight. They actually said, this is a providence from God, knowing that he is indeed in control. So moving along from there. Verse 2, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Bill Kaiser says, this verse is describing those who resist God's authority, not those who resist demonic authority or any other authority, right? He makes a very strong argument that any authority that's not God's is demonic. I'm not going to follow that train. You can certainly read the book and get that. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise for them, for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. Neither the divine, and this is his point against the other two views. Remember, he's for the Lex Rex view. Neither the divine right theory, nor the submit with exceptions theory, can satisfy the absolute statements being made in this verse. God is either describing all rulers or only those for whom these statements are actually true. Rulers who rule in accordance with God's word, as they rule in accordance with God's word. Verse 4 here, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Dr. Kaiser says, I believe Romans 13 is describing what has been historically held as the regulative principle of government, lex rex. And he puts this in bold himself, so I highlighted it. So it's highlighted and bolded now. This is a big one for him. That the state has no powers except the powers given specifically by God and is only divinely authorized to command and enforce what God specifically allows them to command and enforce. Christ defines jurisdictions and powers of the magistrate. When kings transgress the limits of their authority, they stand in sin. I put a yes but there in pencil. Yes but, because I think that there's a particular kind, there's a particular mindset that's going to get you straight to let's overthrow them. And that's what we don't want to. That it is. I mean, you know, if that's your de facto, then you need to cool and think through it again, because this is not a. I'm not teaching Christian state nor political philosophy. I'm teaching tyranny. So this is the foundation. We're not getting to tyranny quite yet, but we need to remember they stand in sin is not, because Saul stood in sin, but this is not warrant to sin. This is not warrant to sin against the godly authorities, the authorities placed over you by God. We must remember that there is a further line to come. Civil officers, and by the way, that whole point is wonderful. I think it's true and I think it's right. Civil officers have zero authority to command anything of their citizens that the law of God has not authorized them to command. Yes and amen. Dr. Kaiser gets into this. That's the end of his treatment of Romans 13. I'm going to finish up this Romans 13 section, see where we're at. Was it 45 I need to end, or 35? 45, yes, sir. He goes on to Psalm 94, thinks that's a helpful one, so we'll read that here, 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? I rejoice in that. We sang that months ago now. And first time those words had hit me quite like that, knowing that our government, in many ways, and we can act like it started at COVID, but it started many hundreds of years ago. Has done that in many ways. So I was mourning and also rejoicing in God that he knows well that we don't live under a government that confesses Christ. Rulers who institutionalize injustice through their statutes are wicked, and they do not have his approval. Put simply, Romans, and this is his statement on Romans 13, he wants to sum it up. Put simply, Romans 13 does not forbid civil disobedience. It cannot. On the contrary, it lays the groundwork for why resistance is sometimes necessary. And that's sometimes necessary is exactly what the three talks I'm giving are about. That's sometimes necessary. And when that is, when that line is crossed, is what we'll get to. Sometimes necessary. It's not just instruction for us on how to respond to our magistrates. It's also instruction for how the magistrates themselves. It's the divine definition of the role of a ruler and gives us the absolute standard we are to hold our magistrates to, so we can determine when a magistrate needs to be instructed, rebuked, resisted, or replaced. Any given Wednesday, you wouldn't find me called a Democrat, probably, but I would appeal to the wonderful institution of being able to vote out particular men. And it's funny to me how he lists these four things, and I think it's pretty great that quite a few of these are actually well within our power in our current system. So I think we can praise God that we can indeed rebuke a ruler of some kind or replace him. So through relatively easy means. David.
So I'd like to ask two scenarios.
Sir.
COVID, mm-hmm. The governor said, you shall not meet.
Yeah.
Right. What would our response be to that versus you can meet, but you've got to sit 10 feet apart and you all have to wear masks?
What would the two different things mean? Yeah. What would be the godly response there? Yeah, I would give them what the apostles gave him in Acts 5:29. How should we obey you and not God if we can't meet? So, although I respect your office, governor, president, whatever, Chinese appointed health officials, no, thank you.
I would say that for the worship.
Right, exactly, for the worship. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where he said you've got to sit 10 feet apart, yeah, and you almost wear a mask.
Those are the stringent rules, Dave. We know much more now. I think it's 6 feet, actually. And no, we know so much more now.
Would resistance be required? Would it be required? Mm. Or are there times when we can say,
yeah,
he doesn't have the lawful authority, but I
yeah.
am not.
I think Kaiser addresses this really well, actually. And he pushed outside of my law, my comfort zone. You also wouldn't catch me any given Wednesday being called a libertarian, because I'm not. But it poked my libertarian fancies. So Kaiser, I will just merely quote what he says. He cites that a magistrate's responsibilities do have a very limited role in ensuring sanitation and a very limited role he has it around here somewhere. Yes. Those laws at least punish people who deliberately spread diseases. Connected to that is their possible imposition of limited quarantine to protect the healthy from virulent, life-threatening diseases. So I think COVID is one that might need to be looked at in more detail than I'm able to right now. But I would say that government, by principle, does have the ability to do something like that. COVID being called a life-threatening disease might be a bit heavy-handed. But that is not something I'm going to terribly address in depth. I will quote is from Calvin, a man who is much smarter and has spent much more time with Jesus than I, especially now. We will quote from Calvin, John Calvin's Institutes. He had this wonderful thing at the end of chapter, at least I've got a chapter 16 that was translated a bunch of times. But after reading this, when a magistrate needs to be instructed, rebuked, resisted, or replaced, I just immediately went to this in my head and had to grab this book. Next, we must be subject to those who have sovereignty over us, but only in him, which I think is wonderful. Pastor's actually outlined in parenting a lot, in we obey our parents in the Lord. Should they happen to order anything contrary to him, their command must be dismissed as worthless, with no thought given to their superior authority. That authority we in no way infringe when it fully defers to God's power, for his is the only real power when compared with the rest. I well know how perilous is the kind of steadfastness which I ask for you, which I ask for here, for kings cannot bear to be humbled. Their anger is, as Solomon says, a message of death. But since this edict was uttered by the heavenly herald Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. The verse I cited previously, 5:29, Acts 25:29, that is. We should comfort ourselves with the thought that we truly give God the obedience he demands when we endure everything rather than depart from his holy word. Further, to stop us losing heart, Paul pricks us with another goad. We have been bought by Christ at very great cost, so that we should not become slaves to men's evil passions, much less to godlessness. And I think there's a wonderful, end quote, by the way, I think there's a wonderful concept in here, not to become slaves of godlessness. And that would mean our own as well as any given tyrants. We can become slave of our own passions by saying, raising our fists and shaking our fists at the magistrates which God has placed over us, possibly in judgment on our nation, possibly in legitimate judgment upon our nation. And we can become slaves to our own passions and wanting this kind of childish freedom. No, I will not obey. This kind of thing. But then also we can become slaves of godless men's passions, the magistrates who are placed over us who are tyrannical. So either way, as we all know, the goal is to obey God. And we can disobey God following our own passions or following other men's passions. This is why this particular topic is rather difficult, because there's a tyrant in each one of our hearts that wants us to in various and sundry ways, wants us to disobey, wants to have its own way. I know that COVID was a very heated moment, and for good reason. There was all kinds of tyranny happening. But it certainly is interesting to see the principle, which I thought was not a principle, the principle that actually a nation might have, potentially, it by principle does have the responsibility and right to protect people from virulent disease. And the question, of course, would then be, was it a virulent disease? Which I'll leave that to the pundits. So he has this wonderful part, moving along in the book, that is. I think Kaiser has a really great point here. Why your magistrate is your business. I think I have time to read through it quickly. Too many people take a passive approach to civics. Guilty. As if it were a one-way relationship. Magistrates decree and we obey. They tax and we pay. Magistrates run and we vote or don't. Just as magistrates should praise and support upright citizens, citizens should support and submit to godly magistrates. Our relationship with our magistrate is not, despite what secular views of government say, a secular contract. So in my mind, I think I might have by default taken that and said, just sworn them off entirely and said, Rousseau, go back to France. I don't want a piece of it. I'm just going to not vote. I vote, but I'm just not going to participate. I think that's a sinful thing on my part. And I think a lot of people are prone to that kind of mindset. Magistrates and citizens alike are bound to duties to one another under God by the same covenant, by this same covenant. They each have responsibilities to hold each other to that obedience of God. No civil magistrate had absolute power to expect obedience, just as no father or priest had absolute power to expect obedience. The obedience required was always in the Lord, which again, a point that Pastor James had made many times, which I found helpful over the past few years, is obeying in the Lord. And that would mean really what we're talking about here, obeying in the Lord. We obey the magistrate in the Lord. So here's this wonderful, I don't have nearly enough time to go through, the magistrate's responsibilities to you, which I think are very interesting and interesting points to make. Certainly, take a look at that. I'm probably not going to address it in detail because it's a bit too dense to go piece by piece through that. I do think that he has three principles that, on page 16 that are very helpful. Limits on king's military power, limits on their political alliances by marriage, and limits on the size of their financial war chests are all should be still in place by principle, that we should not let kings multiply military power unto themselves, these kinds of things. So I think by principle, all those are very valid and ought to be worked out by each of us fearfully. So the state was responsible before God, and he's kind of following up something here, so I'll say the state is responsible before God to protect and empower its citizens by protecting good and punishing evil, staying in its lane and staying manageable in size. Those are the three bullet points on page 16 you'll see there. Your responsibilities to the magistrate. Again, another very helpful portion to even think that we have responsibilities to the magistrate, which I regret to inform you is a mildly new idea in my mind. I was not terribly observant or particular about this thing, but it was quite helpful for me, this section with points 1 through 10 here. I'm going to read from our confession here one last time and then pray and close. And I'm sure lots of things want to be said, but we are out of time. And I will be teaching again next week. So, Lord willing. Seeing as we confess this as a church and a denomination, all of our officers confess that they believe this all the way. I think this is a helpful plumb line for us. Scripture obviously is the ultimate plumb line, but praise God for lesser plumb lines that follow Scripture. So we're going to read, I'm bad at Roman numerals, so that there are 23:4. I did it. Westminster Confession of Faith 23:4 is, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the bishop, I won't call him the pope, the bishop of Rome, any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or any other pretense whatsoever. So a little bit of historic theology in there as far as the papists, but all completely applicable to us. We could easily put in the president of the United States or some other leader. Neither doth he have right to deprive them of their life or other liberties for disagreeing. I'm going to pray. And if I would ask you, read the book, save questions, for next week, because I would much rather go to worship on time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Lord's Day. We thank you for men who are thinking about this soberly and seriously, not men who abandon the topic and throw their hands up, say there's nothing to be known, there's nothing to be done, and also not men who shake their fists in rage at every small inconvenience or even small tyranny that happens by the state, which, as we know, every single one of us know, happens every day in our world. Small tyranny is our normal part of life in America. God, would you give us to be long-suffering, loving? Would you give us to go about interacting with the state and our local tyrants as well as our regional tyrants in a godly way, Lord? Would you help us to understand what that even means? God, there are passions here, we admit. There are hours and hours of thinking late at night after paying a tax that we don't believe ought to be paid. After sitting in our houses after COVID, there are lots of passions, Lord. There are lots of feelings. God, would we submit all of those to you and your rule and know that you've given us this word to pore over, to chew on, to work hard through, to take with fear and trembling, to pore through it, to know what it is that you have to say on the topic, to correct us, rebuke us, Lord, as we need correcting and rebuking. By the end of these 3 weeks, God, would you help us to understand how what you require of us. Oh God, as we go to worship you, let us remember that this is the most wonderful thing in the week, in the world. This is what we were made for, that the governments of this world are mere shadows, are nothing in comparison to you, our King Jesus, that you indeed reign now and will forever. And you are not merely our King, but you are our priest, God, bringing us, priest to God, bringing us near. And Christ is not merely our priest, but he is our prophet, telling us all the ordinances of God, all the wonderful laws. God, would we worship you full-hearted today? Loud voices, listening ears, faith-filled hearts hearing your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.